No one in this whole wide world hates the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ more than Satan. This is because it is the only thing that has defeated him and deprived him of his citizens, the human race that he took over at the fall. Notice how Paul points out Satan's attempt to prevent many from accepting the gospel recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. I read these words from my New King James Bible. Listen to what Paul says here. 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, or god of this world, which is Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And then turning a few pages to chapter 11 of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you will find that Paul expresses his deep concern for these believers in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning verse 2. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. In other words, it is so easy for Satan to sidetrack you human beings from the gospel. And so, as we bring our study of Galatians, which is dealing with a major problem that took place in Galatia, the members of the Galatian churches had sidetracked from the gospel to a subtle form of legalism. As we bring these series of study that we have spent several weeks over to an end, I would like to conclude by exposing you to the two major counterfeits that Satan has prepared for the Christian. You see, in order to counteract the power of the gospel in the lives of believers, Satan has prepared two counterfeits. Both, to some degree, resemble the gospel. But, in actual fact, they are the enemies of the gospel. They are the greatest danger to the gospel. And it is Satan's purpose to get Christians to fall in one of these two counterfeits, into one of these ditches, and he will try everything to do in his part to get us to fall into those ditches. Now, the two counterfeits, the two ditches that I'm talking about, is legalism and antinomianism. Now, in order that you may recognize these two counterfeits, let me take each one of them separately and look at them in detail. What is legalism? Well, that's an English term. The Greek language that was used to write the New Testament did not have a word equivalent to our English word legalism. So the expression that you will find in the New Testament that is synonymous with our English word legalism is works of the law or deeds of the law. This term means salvation by works or salvation by keeping the law. Legalism means that we use the law of God as a method or as a means of salvation. It is the foundation to all non-Christian religions. Every pagan religion is based on do's and don'ts. In its Christian form, salvation by works is disguised so that one easily confuses it with salvation by grace. The Galatians fell into this trap. So did the Jews who were given the gospel to the Old Testament sanctuary service, but who sidetracked from it and were trapped into legalism. Paul himself was a legalist. All you have to do is read Philippians chapter 3 and you'll discover this. Let me turn to it right now and show you what Paul has to say about his pre-converted condition. First of all, he makes a statement in verse 3 that is the basis of every genuine Christian experience. Philippians 3 verse 3 reads something like this: "For we are the circumcision," the "we" referring to believers, "who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Or in other words, a true Christian stands on the platform of "not I, but Christ." But then in verse 4, 5, and 6 of Philippians 3, Paul goes on to explain how, in his pre-converted condition, he had attained a human righteousness par excellence. In other words, there was nobody in the Philippi church that could touch him. He was circumcised the 8th day. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Regarding the zeal for God, he persecuted the Christian church. Regarding the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. In other words, he was number one. But thank God what he says in verse 7 to 9. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." You see, Paul realized it's either all of Christ or all of him. And when he realized that his righteousness, which once upon a time he thought would take him to heaven, would qualify him for heaven, would make him acceptable before God, he realized that was nothing but filthy rags. He was willing to give all of it up for the righteousness of Christ that becomes yours and mine through faith alone. So legalism is man trying to attain to a ticket to heaven by his own performance. Now, Galatianism is a subtle form of legalism. Galatianism is where a person says, "I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior," and then adds something else to it. In the case of the Galatian Christians, they accepted the Judaizers' teaching that we are saved by grace plus being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. My dear Christian believers, it must become absolutely clear to each one of us that any subjective experience that we experience as Christians, whether you talk of good works or holy living or law obedience, even though it may be produced in us through the help of the Holy Spirit, in no way contributes towards the righteousness that justifies us before God. It is of utmost importance that every Christian realizes the difference between works of the law, which is what legalism is, and the fruit of the gospel, or the fruits of faith. If we are to avoid falling into the trap, into the ditch of legalism. You know, Luther failed to understand the distinction between James and Paul because he did not clearly, in the beginning of his Reformation ministry, see the difference between works of the law and works of faith. You see, James is upholding works of faith in chapter 2 and especially verse 14 to the end of that chapter. You see, what James is saying is that genuine justification by faith always produces works. Not that those works contribute towards our justification, but the works are evidence of our justification. Whereas Paul, in his epistles, primarily deals with works of the law. When you look at what Paul says about works of faith, you will discover that Paul upholds works of faith. Let me give you some examples. I cannot read them because of time, but listen to the text. Turn to it sometime and read them. Romans 9, verse 30 to 32 makes it clear that our works of the law do not contribute towards our salvation. But he also goes on to say in Romans 12, verse chapter 12, 13 and 14, that genuine justification by faith does transform our lives, does produce a people who go about doing good. Now, what is the difference between works of the law, which is legalism, and works of faith? There are two major differences. Number one, the origin. Works of law always originate from the flesh. The Bible refers to works of the law as self-righteousness, or as Paul described it in Philippians 3, verse 9. Listen to what he says, and I want to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness. That's works of the law. My own righteousness, which is from the law. The origin of works of the law is self. That is why it is referred to self-righteousness. And if you read Isaiah 64, verse 6, God declares that all our righteousness is filthy rags, worthless. In contrast, the origin of works of faith is the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That is why it is not works, but fruits that we bear. The fruit of the Spirit, says Paul in Galatians 5, verse 22 to 24, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. So number one, the major difference between works of the law, which is legalism, and works of faith is the origin. One originates from self, the other from the indwelling Christ, the Holy Spirit. The second distinction between works of the law and works of faith is motivation. Works of the law is always motivated by self. In other words, works of the law, no matter how good it appears outwardly, is always the fair showing of the flesh. Everything that I do, everything that originates from the flesh, from my sinful nature, is polluted with self. And since the law of God demands not only perfect acts, but perfect motives, self-righteousness, legalism can never qualify you and me for heaven. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, says Paul in Romans 3, verse 20. All that the law can do for you and me is to show us that we are sinners. Now, it is true, once we become Christians, God writes the principle of that law in our hearts, which is love. And the fruits of the Spirit becomes the fulfillment of the law. In fact, Galatians 5, verse 23, Paul says, against such there is no law, because the fruit of the Spirit is in harmony with the law. But the motivation of works of the law is always self, whereas works of faith is motivated by the agape love of God. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, where Paul commends the Thessalonians for their gift of love to the believers in Jerusalem, he calls it their works of faith, which is always motivated by love. Because you see, when the Holy Spirit produces his fruits or his works in me, which to me is fruit-bearing, it is always motivated by the love. And so Paul will say in Galatians 5, verse 14, love is the fulfillment of the law. Or he will tell us in Romans 13, verse 10, all the law is fulfilled when we love our neighbors in the same way that we love ourselves. Now, Paul is in full agreement with James. They are talking about two different things. And we must not confuse works of the law with works of faith. Now, please remember, may I repeat, when you are an unbeliever, the law was given to you, not to save you, but to show you that you're a sinner in need of grace. But when you become a Christian, when you are justified by faith alone, the law becomes a standard of Christian living. And that's the difference between legalism, which is works of the law, and works of faith. One sure way, my dear listener, to prevent legalism and to recognize what it is all about is for you to realize and to totally submit to the fact that you and I are totally sinful. Paul tells us in Romans 3, verse 9 to 12, there is none good, there is none righteous. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It is unchangeable. It is unredeemable. What is redeemed is you and me in Jesus Christ. The flesh will not go to heaven. This corruption cannot inherit incorruption. That is why we look forward towards glorification, which is a redemption of the body. Now, having clearly defined the greatest enemy of the gospel, which is legalism, let us now turn to the second problem, the second counterfeit, which is the greatest danger of the gospel, and that is antinomianism. Now, the word antinomianism comes from two Greek words put together, or two words put together. Anti means against. Now, that's not the Greek meaning, but that's the English meaning. And nomianism comes from the Greek word nomos. In trying to deliver the Galatians from legalism, Paul was fully aware that they could swing the pendulum from legalism, from one ditch, to antinomianism, the other ditch. You see, the devil doesn't care which ditch you fall into. Both of them are originated by Satan, even though they both resemble the gospel. That is why they're counterfeits. Now, what is antinomianism? Antinomianism is simply saying, since I'm saved by grace alone, since I'm saved by the doing and dying of Christ, since my works make no contribution towards my salvation, then I can live as I please. Let me give you an example of what I mean by antinomianism. While I was a missionary in Uganda, a young Ugandan came up to me. Now, I am of Indian origin, and he thought I was a Hindu. And bless his heart, he wanted to witness the gospel to me. So he came up to me and he said, are you saved? And my response was, saved from what? And he replied, are you saved from sin? And I said to him, can you be more specific? Are you talking of the guilt and punishment of sin? Are you talking about the power and slavery to sin? Or are you talking about the nature and presence of sin? Which one are you referring to? And he looked at me and he said, you sound like a pastor. And he was right. And I said to him, yes, you are right. Can I ask you the same question? Are you saved? And he raised his arm and he almost, with great enthusiasm, shouted to me, praise the Lord, I was saved 3 months ago. And I said to him, how come? And he said, I believed in Jesus Christ 3 months ago. And I said, young man, can I correct you? You were not saved 3 months ago. You were saved 2,000 years ago. You accepted salvation 3 months ago. Please give no credit to your faith. We are not saved because of our faith. Nowhere in the Bible will you find that. We are saved by faith or through faith. Faith is only an instrument or a channel by which we receive Jesus Christ and His righteousness. In other words, it is the object of faith, which is Jesus Christ, that saves us. Faith is only making Christ's righteousness effective. But I went on and added, but if you are justified by faith, if heaven is already yours, how come I smell pombe, which is the Swahili word for beer, on your breath? And he said, Pastor, you know we are saved by grace and not what we do. Really, I said, can you explain to me what you mean by salvation by grace alone? Very simple, his response was, Jesus did it all. Now, he was absolutely right. We are saved by what Jesus did. But he had taken this wonderful good news of salvation and perverted it into cheap grace. And so I had to correct him. And the way I did it is by asking him questions just as Jesus did. I said to him, "You mean to say that I am saved because Jesus obeyed the law perfectly for me?" He says, "That's it." And he died in my place instead of me. And the young man said to me, "You've got it now." I said, "No, I would like to take you one step further." And he said, "What's it?" I said, "According to your argument, he also went to heaven instead of me, instead of you." And the young man didn't like that. He says, no, I'm going to heaven." "Ah, if you are going to heaven, then you need to know the full message of grace." He had a little New Testament in his pocket. And I said, "Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Now, I could have given him many texts, but I chose a passage that Paul had made to a young man like this young man. And do you know what the text says? It says this: if we are to live with Christ, we must first die with Christ. You see, there are too many Christians who want to live with Christ without first dying with Christ. But that is not how grace works. You see, you and I are sinners, dear listeners. Die we must. We have no choice there. Otherwise, the gospel becomes unethical. But the difference is this: that if you accept your death in Christ, there is a resurrection, and therefore there is a hope. If you choose to die out of Christ, that is the end of you, and the Germans will say kaput. You see, my dear listener, the difference between being born in this world and born in the kingdom of God is this. When you were born in this world, because of the fall, you were born a sinner. You were born condemned to death. So you came into this world with life, you began in this world with life, and you end up with death. But when you enter the kingdom of God, it is the very reverse. You begin with death, and you end up with life. And unless you realize this, you are perverting grace. You know, Paul made a wonderful statement in Romans 5, verse 20. He said, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." What did he mean by that? He meant it doesn't matter how deep into the pit of sin has taken you. Grace is able to save the worst of sinners. Grace is able to save Hitler, who was responsible for the Holocaust. Grace is able to save Idi Amin, who was responsible for this great atrocities that took place in Uganda. But Paul realized that people could take that statement and pervert it. A Christian could take that statement and say to Paul, "Paul, what you are saying is the more I sin, the more grace will cover my sin. Praise the Lord, let us keep on sinning that grace may abound." And Paul deals with that problem in chapter 6 of Romans. This is what he says: can we condone sin that grace may abound? Can we keep on sinning that grace may abound? Is this what I'm teaching? And the answer is, God forbid. How can we that died to sin live any longer therein? You see, that phrase, "dead to sin," appears 3 times in Romans 6. Twice it applies to the believer, but once to Christ. In verse 2, it applies to the believer who has been baptized into Christ. Then in verse 10, Paul used the same phrase referring to Christ. In that he died unto sin once and for all. He got rid of sin by his death. And now that he lived unto God. And then in verse 11, he says to the believer, "You also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive unto God." Because you see, salvation by grace is identifying yourself with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is publicly confessed by baptism. As I mentioned before, I repeat now, Christianity is not simply a set of rules. Christianity is not simply joining a denomination. Christianity, at its very foundation is participating in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must be very careful that we do not take the gospel of grace and use it as an excuse to enjoy sin. In other words, grace does not give any believer license to sin. You know, in Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10, we had in a nutshell what grace is all about. Paul tells us in verse 8 of Ephesians 2 that by grace are you saved, and not of yourself, it is a gift of God received by faith. And then in verse 9 he adds, not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, we are saved by grace alone. And that grace is entirely the gift of God. We have made no contribution towards our salvation. But then in verse 10, Paul adds, we are God's or Christ's workmanship or God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works that we should now walk in it. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul tells the believers in Colossae that they are perfect in Christ. They are complete in Christ. But in verse 6 he says, as you have received Christ, now walk in him. Genuine justification by faith, genuine salvation by grace, does not give us license to sin. It transforms our life. It puts a new desire in our mind so that we want to walk a life that is pleasing to God. In other words, genuine justification is spelled out clearly in Galatians 2 verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, but I am still living. It is not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is justification by faith. That is salvation by grace. And so as we conclude this series of studies, it is my sincere prayer that God, on the one hand, will protect you from legalism in all its forms, and on the other hand, from cheap grace or antinomianism, which also belongs to the camp of Satan. It is my prayer that you will learn to walk on that narrow way called the gospel, avoiding the ditch of legalism on the one side and antinomianism on the other side, so that you can say, for me to live is Christ, and if I have to die in the process, it is profit. May this be your experience now and forevermore, is my prayer. In Jesus' name, Amen.